It had been 37 years since he had walked out of a federal prison in which he had lived as an inmate. But on Easter Sunday, 2011, Chuck Colson was doing something he had done for nearly four decades since his release from prison. He was walking right back in a prison to share the day with inmates. Colson had once been one of Washington, D.C.'s power brokers, known as President Richard Nixon's hatchet man. But on this Easter morning, he was shaking hands, extending his arms, and sharing his life with men serving sentences for violent crimes. Chuck Colson was the first member of the Nixon administration to be imprisoned for charges related to the Watergate scandal. But now he entered another prison because of another scandal that had changed his life, the scandal of the cross. So as he stood before a room filled with men in white jumpsuits with Bibb County Correctional Facility stenciled on their backs, Chuck Colson shared with the men the most encouraging word he knew. Over the last couple of weeks, we have looked at Paul and Barnabas's first missionary journey. We saw that it began in a local congregation in a city of Antioch in Syria. It was a congregation that was diverse but unified by the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were devoted to worship and fasting and prayer. And it was there that the Holy Spirit set apart these two men, Saul, later called Paul, and Barnabas for this work. And what we actually find is this isn't their missionary journey. This is the missionary journey of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that set them apart. It's the Holy Spirit who sent them. It's the Holy Spirit who filled them. And as they traveled, they landed on an island in the Mediterranean, the island of Cyprus. And there, a Roman official by the name of Sergius Paulus heard the gospel. He saw the power of the Spirit at work in these men, and he believed. He believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. They then traveled north to the northern coast of the Mediterranean to a city called Perga. There they then headed further north to the city of Antioch in Pisidia, another Antioch, but in a different region. That is where we pick up today as we see them being asked, please, if you have an encouraging word, share it for the people. Are you here today longing to hear an encouraging word? What word do you think Paul would share with these Jews and Gentiles? There in the synagogue were, told both Jews and God-fearing Greeks or Gentiles. What word did Chuck Colson have to share in that prison? This past Thursday evening, we considered the first part of Paul's sermon here that he gives. He begins looking back, and this message that he offers them flows from the springs of redemptive history. He points them back to God's electing love. And he said, not only did God choose a people, but he delivered them through his mighty outstretched arm. He delivered these people and then saw them through their wilderness wandering. He brought them into a land of promise. There he had to raise up judges to deliver them again. And if you know the story of Scripture well, you knew that judges had to be raised up because the people sinned grievously. And their enemies would begin to have more and more influence and power, and God would raise up yet another judge to deliver them again. He did eventually provide a king, and then a king who had a heart like God's, a man after God's own heart. What Paul is kind of doing through this is he just points back to these markers that bring to mind the whole story of redemption, of God's work for his people. But then at that point in the message, as he mentions David, this king, this great king, he changes. He says, and one has come, an offspring of David has been born, Jesus, who is our Savior. He goes from redemptive history far past to the recent past. He talks about Christ, and he says, and someone came preparing his way. There was a prophet, John, who came declaring the Lord's arrival. Repent, make way for the kingdom of God. This would be a king who came seeking men's hearts, seeking men to repent and turn away from their sins. This would be, first, a spiritual king. I would like to pick up at this point in the message, in today's text, and pick up in verse 26. It's printed there in the insert in your bulletin, or you can follow along in your Bible. So I'll be reading a few verses at a time from Acts 13, beginning in verse 26. Paul says to these Jews and God-fearing Gentiles there in the synagogue, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people." What Paul does here is he points back to a series of historical events. He is relating to them exactly what happened in Jerusalem, that their enemies of Christ, enemies of the gospel, crucified him. Why? Because they didn't understand the scriptures all along. But even in that, they unwittingly fulfilled them. They put to death the servant of the Lord. They put to death the Messiah. But God raised him from the dead. Luke, earlier in this book of Acts, said that Jesus presented himself alive to his disciples over the course of some 40 days, that he talked with them, ate with them, discussed what was going on with them. The people he appeared to are now his witnesses, firsthand witnesses, eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ and of his resurrection. In his first epistle, John, who was the disciple that Jesus loved, he kind of reveled in this opportunity, and he said to his readers, "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. We are writing these things so that our joy may be full." The things we have seen and heard and touched, Christ, the risen Savior, we now proclaim to you, and it's a joy to do so. It was a privilege that the apostles were even willing to die for. Chuck Colson had a dramatic change in his life when he heard the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. He came to faith and went from being a prisoner to one who started a prison ministry. But he writes about his conversion experience and how he came to faith and belief in Christ. He even spoke about his belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let me read to you what he says. "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Every one was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep a lie for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep a lie for 40 years? Absolutely impossible." Somebody asked me if we would sing the song that's very popular, kind of older praise song, "He Lives, He Lives, Christ Jesus Lives Today." You know that song, perhaps? It's got that great repeated line, "He lives, he lives." That's a wonderful little line. But that hymn talks about Jesus walks with me and he talks with me. He tells me I'm his own. Those are truths in Scripture that we have. But then it goes on to say, "You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart." The disciples, if you ask them how they knew he lived, they would say, "The tomb was empty. We saw him. We touched him. We knew the risen Savior, and we will tell you about it, and we will die for that." They shared objective facts. They never wavered in that. You ask me how I know he lives? He lives because the tomb is empty. He lives because after his resurrection, the world was changed. So here are the facts that Paul shares. Jesus died. Jesus rose again. So how is this a word of encouragement? Remember, the people said, give us an encouraging word, a word of exhortation. He then builds on this. And I want to look at three quick points about Paul's message. First, he declares to them that in Christ, all of God's promises have been fulfilled. Let me pick up there where we left off in verse 32 of Acts 13. Paul says, and we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. What God had promised to our fathers has been fulfilled, and he did it by raising Jesus. Now he does something that's kind of like a photo album. I know not many people have physical photo albums anymore, but as you look at pictures, you know, when we look back on pictures of a vacation, we don't take a picture of everything that happened. We just kind of take selective pictures, but it brings to mind the entire event. Or from our children's years growing up, we just have a few pictures, but when we see them, it brings to mind a whole myriad of memories. Paul kind of does that here. He gives three kind of snapshots from the Old Testament, three passages, but as he shares them, I believe it would bring to mind everything that goes along with it. First, he promises them that God's promise of an eternal king has been fulfilled. He says, as also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. He's quoting here from Psalm 2, verse 7. Now, the people in the synagogue would have known this because this was part of their regular prayer service. They would quote Psalm 2. And they understood this psalm to be a messianic psalm, to be a psalm that pointed to a coming Messiah, that a king would come who would deliver his people. It's actually kind of a coronation of this king, this psalm is. And Paul links it to the resurrected Christ. God has fulfilled this through the resurrected Christ. He's stating that Jesus was raised from the dead, and as he did so, the messianic vision of Psalm 2 was fulfilled. In Romans chapter 1, he says something very similar. There he writes, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. I'll pause for a moment. So Paul says, Jesus is a descendant of David, according to the flesh, and by his resurrection, he has been declared the Son of glory. Now, Psalm 2, that Paul quoted from in Acts 13, included the promise that he would be the king of all the nations. Paul picks up on that in Romans 1 as well, where he says, this is Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. We now are ambassadors for the king. We get to take this message to all the nations. The king has come. Jesus understood this, I believe. As he met with his disciples after his resurrection, but before his ascension, what did he tell them? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He is declaring, I have been anointed as king and Lord. All authority has been given to me. This has been fulfilled, Paul is telling us in his sermon. He continues then from that point. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. He's quoting from a passage here that's in the book of Isaiah. It's Isaiah chapter 55, verse 3, where he writes, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. This passage in Isaiah is a beautiful invitation to come and experience the life-giving mercy of the God of the covenant. Here's the full sentence that quote is from. There Isaiah writes, "Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David." This invitation to come is for the thirsty. It's for the destitute. It's for the one without money. It is an offer to know the provision of the goodness that only God can provide. And Paul says, in the resurrection of Christ, that has been fulfilled. God's requirement for this covenant has been fulfilled in Christ. And then finally, he quotes from Psalm 16, verse 10. Let me read beginning in verse 35 back in Acts chapter 13. Therefore, he says, also in another psalm, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." For David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised did not see corruption. Corruption there means decay, bodily decay, that his body didn't deteriorate. But we know that David is buried. His bones lay in the ground. His flesh has decomposed. So how is this promise fulfilled? It has been fulfilled in the one who did not see decay, the one who rose from the tomb to never experience death again. This psalm, Psalm 16, also includes promises of a beautiful inheritance, promises that you will know God's presence, and at God's right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is a promise of the preservation of God's people and the joyful provision to be experienced in God's presence. So what Paul is doing is declaring that it is Christ who is the recipient of God's promises. They are all fulfilled in him. The promises of an eternal kingship, his. The promise of an everlasting covenant, his. The promise of preservation, provision, joy, an eternal inheritance to be enjoyed in God's presence, his. As the true Adam, all that was offered to Adam was given to Christ, to include dominion, fruitfulness, life. As the faithful Hebrew, all that was promised the offspring of Abraham was given to Christ. He was the father of people from every nation. And for a land of promise, he was given heaven and earth. As the obedient shepherd king, who not only had a heart like God, but was the very image of God, Jesus has been given an eternal throne. So the question still is out there. How is this a word of encouragement to us? How is this a word of encouragement to the people in this synagogue that Paul was speaking to? The message throughout the apostolic teaching that we find in the New Testament is that the offer of the gospel is an offer to have faith in Christ, to believe in Christ. But what we find is what happens in that is that we are then united to him. That we have a vital, living, spiritual union with Christ. By faith in him, we are united to him. In him, then, we have all the promises of God. As Paul exclaims in 2 Corinthians, all the promises of God find their yes in him, that is, in Christ. This is not an easy thing to understand and to picture, this union. What is a spiritual union like? A couple of years ago, I was trying to get my laptop to communicate with a BizHub kind of printer in an office. And no matter what I did, it just simply would not talk to it. They didn't speak the same language, or I couldn't reconcile this relationship. So I called tech support, the company took care of this printer that the contract was with. I talked to a representative, and after a few minutes, he realized he was not dealing with the sharpest computer knife in the drawer. So he said, will you do this for me? Will you please log in to this website, and I need you to put in and check this box and hit OK? I said, sure, I'll do that, and I did that. And he said, now, if you will please, sir, please take your hands off of the computer. But sir, please put your hands in your lap. So I pulled my hands back and watched as the cursor on my screen began to move. He was linked to my computer. I was kind of nervous for a moment. He started opening files, going to system preferences, making changes. But I realized he knows what he's doing and I don't. And within just a few minutes, he had it all fixed. Sir, you may now have your computer back. Thank you. He was linked, and so everything that I had, he had access to. That's just a small picture of us trying to understand the mystery of our union with Christ, this vital union where he says, all that I am and have, I give to you. I give to you. So the question is, how can we, sinners, be united to a holy God, to a spotless Lamb? I think Paul anticipated that question. So he continues in his sermon then. And he said, beginning in verse 38, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astonished and perished, or astounded and perished. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." I'm doing something that's unbelievable, and he has done it in Christ. So Paul says, let it be known that in him the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. The Old Testament, the idea of forgiveness of sins was more of God passing over our sins. But now there's something new, that God now forgets our sins, that he puts them away. A fulfillment of the promise that God made, I will remember your sins no more. How? How could that happen? Only by way of atonement. Only by way of a substitute. One who would take our place, who would die in our place. Let me read a very short article out of the LA Times from 1994. Ventura County jailers were taken aback in July when they discovered that a man serving a six-month sentence for an Oxnard spousal abuse case was not the batterer, but his identical twin brother. It turns out not to be the first time that the two brothers have made such a switch. Donald Anderson, 43, now says he has done jail time three other times for his twin brother, Ronald Anderson. And more than 20 years ago, Donald says he even took his brother's place in the U.S. Army so his brother could enjoy the life of a civilian. In 1970, Donald Anderson went to Korea in place of his brother. No one has ever been the wiser of the schemes of the two brothers until last July, when county authorities finally discovered they had the wrong twin serving the six-month sentence. He was his brother's substitute. He stood in his place. Christ Jesus, the sinless one, stood in our place. Christ Jesus, who was without spot or blemish, willingly took our sin and faced not the wrath of a county jailer, but the wrath of God in our place. Our sins were dealt with to be remembered no more. Verse 42, after they've heard this message, this unbelievable message, they went out, and the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. The people pleaded with Paul and Barnabas, "Brothers, will you please come back next week and tell us again?" I was talking about the sermon with someone yesterday, and I said, you know, people have been really kind, and often at the door they'll say, "Pastor, that was a very nice sermon. Thank you for preparing the word." I don't think I've ever had somebody stop me and say, "Can you tell me again next week? Will you come back next week and tell me that I'm forgiven? Please tell me this word of salvation, that I, the guilty one, may go free, that Christ has borne my sins in his body on the tree, that he now bears scars that I deserved, and he will bear them for eternity. I deserved them, but he took them in my place." Why is it that we need to hear this message? John Piper writes, "The only answer in these modern times, as in all other times, is the blood of Christ. When our conscience rises up and condemns us, where will we turn? We turn to Christ. We turn to the suffering and death of Christ, the blood of Christ. This is the only cleansing agent in the universe that can give the conscience relief in life and peace in death. Pastor, tell us again. Let me hear it again." Why is it that we tell our children day after day, "Daddy loves you. I love you"? Why do we feel compelled to tell our spouses that? Do we think they have a really bad memory? I think we know that we live in a world that's always challenging that. Challenging that you're actually lovable at all. That someone can actually love you just as you are. Well, why is it that we need to hear week after week, day after day, "You are forgiven"? I believe it's because we have an enemy. There are two things I think he desires to do. One, he desires to blind us to the reality of sin. He wants to blind us to the reality that there is a lawgiver and he has spoken. And God has said, "You must be holy." Our enemy wants to blind us to that. But once we realize that, once we realize that God has spoken, God has declared his will for us, and we have sinned against him, the enemy would then come and blind us to the offer of the gospel. He would blind us to the offer of forgiveness and grace. He desires for us either to be blind to our sin or blind to forgiveness. He wants us to either be enslaved to sin or enslaved to condemnation. And the cross cries out, "You are forgiven. It is finished. There's nothing else to be done. It is complete." That is the message, and we need it day after day. And it is my pleasure to announce it to you Sunday after Sunday. Finally, in the closing verse there, we read, "And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God." Finally, we see that Paul told them that, having begun by grace, believer, continue in grace. Continue in grace. Matt Chandler wrote this, "The marker of those who understand the gospel of Jesus Christ is that when they stumble and fall, they run to God, not from him. Because they clearly understand that their acceptance before God is not predicated upon their behavior, but on the righteous life of Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death." I have read that Chuck Colson's favorite Easter morning text to share with inmates was from Luke chapter 4. There it is Jesus who entered a synagogue and was afforded the opportunity to read from the scroll. So Jesus took the scroll of Isaiah, and he read these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And on Easter Sunday, 2011, the last Easter that Colson would spend with inmates, he shared the only word of encouragement that there is. The following Easter, Chuck Colson was struggling to live after having suffered a brain hemorrhage. Within a few weeks, he had passed from this life into the next and was enjoying the presence of the glorified Savior whom he had faithfully served. I spoke with some of those inmates at Bibb County Correctional Facility and asked them about Colson's last visit that was there at that prison just down the road in Brent. What do they recall of his visit? Was it his brilliant mind? Was it his eloquence? Was it his great accomplishments in life? They shared with me that a man who loved Christ dearly had come and loved them by sharing the best news in the world. In Christ, I'm forgiven. In Christ, I am accepted. In Christ, I am free. God has loved me and has sent His Son as a demonstration of that love, and I am His. That is the most encouraging word that there is. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your goodness. I thank You for Your grace, that You would love us and send Your only Son, knowing that He would come and live a sinless life, but then die in the place of sinners. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that You continued down that path, knowing all along where it led, but You were obedient to everything the Father asked of You, and that You laid down Your life for Your sheep. Father, I thank You that we have the assurance of our salvation, the assurance of forgiveness, and You have given us Your word to build us up in faith, and that You have given us a meal to remind us not only of Your death, but of Your life. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.